used by, again, the rest of this fall. So we thank you for each of those who made it possible to accomplish the physical plant that we now enjoy. We thank you for the advantage it has been to us in having opportunities and places to get together and to fellowship and to have joint meals and coffee and things like that that have helped us as believers to grow closer together. We just ask now, Father, that you'll take this Christmas season and help us to consider, each one of us, how we may bring more honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ during this next year. Help us to understand that He is at the center of everything that we are and do, and that we need to evaluate our lives by how much we are doing to bring Him honor and glory in our daily lives. Teach us now, Father, through your Holy Spirit tonight as we study, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to thank you on behalf of, I'm sure that Marianne would do it if she were here, but I would like to thank you who have volunteered to go and sit with Jerry over the next couple of days. He is currently not really in contact with reality. He's hallucinating. The aftermath of his surgery was extremely rugged. He has even worse problems than they had thought at first. So I know that Marianne will need all the prayers you can give her, and so will Jerry over the next few days. I have no way of knowing in advance what God's will be. Sometimes God gives us another period of grace before He takes us home. Sometimes He leaves us here and heals us completely. Sometimes we go quickly. And whichever it is, in Jerry's case, we pray that the best thing for him and for his family will occur, and that God will bring that about in a way that will leave no question in anyone's mind. So we pray for him and for Marianne that the Lord will sustain her during this time of great pressure for her. Her health is not real good either, so that doesn't really help a lot. And so those of you who volunteer to go and sit and help, of course the objective is that she has these tubes that they feed him through. It's a nasal tube. And, of course, it's extremely uncomfortable. If you've ever had a nasal tube in, you're well aware of the fact that it is not very good. Okay, that's what I was afraid of. This is, an up-to-date reading. They're moving Jerry into intensive care unit right now, I guess. There is a good possibility that he will not live through the night. His lungs are failing, and of course that means it's very difficult to recover. So, actually, for his sake, this would be a very neat thing for him to do, to go home to be with the Lord tonight. I wish he'd had a little more time to say goodbye to everybody, but for him, the best thing that could happen is for the Lord to take him home tonight. So I'm going to pray to that end. Those of us who are left can survive and adjust and can get through these things. It's tough. It's not easy. But the pain that is sometimes associated with terminal cancer is not very pleasant either. So leave it in the Lord's hands. That's really all we can do. He's in St. Francis. He'll be, I suppose, in the ICU tonight. And we need to pray, especially for him and the family. I will leave here right after Bible class to go to the hospital and see how things are coming along. So I would appreciate it if my deacons would just go ahead and have a prayer meeting tonight without me and take over the groups and make sure that the prayer gets taken care of. Okay. It's a wonderful thing to know that to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. And it's nice to know, too, that the Lord has a solution for all these problems that we have to face. They're never pleasant. Tests are never fun. But they do tend to strengthen us and to give us a little better insight into what the Word of God really has to offer us as believers in the age in which we live. The way we face these tests is the way that the world evaluates Christianity. And we face them, I think, often a lot better than the unbeliever, at least I hope we face them better than they do. they have no hope whatsoever, and so when someone is on the point of dying, to them there is no hope. And so that is the basic teaching behind the concept that we should not sorrow as others who have no hope. The unbeliever has no hope of eternal life. He has no hope of anything better. In fact, all he can look forward to is very dismal and very dismal blankness, and that's not very encouraging for them. We, on the other hand, have the knowledge that our problems are over. When we go home, all the problems we're ever going to face are true. And no more suffering, no more pain, no more tears. The old things pass away and all things become new. We have not had to face many deaths in our congregation since I've been here. I've been here now for 18 years. And in that time, we have only lost one or two members of our congregation. So it is one of those things that you have to face occasionally. We have been very blessed in that God has preserved many of our congregation for many years, given us a ripe old age with many good older years with them. So we thank him for that, and we will pray tonight that Jerry will be given the least painful possible transfer of duty station, and that if God has something left for him to do here, that he'll bring him swiftly through the skill of the doctors back to good health so that he can enjoy the time that he has left with his family. So, all right. Let's turn then in our Bibles to Acts chapter 13. We'll begin in verse 3, the obedience of the congregation's board. We are in now book 4. Of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is divided into 6 books. We will do half of the first missionary journey tonight, hopefully, or at least a good third of it. If it didn't have one tremendous, long, huge sermon in it, we could probably finish it, but I don't think we're going to make it because there are 36 verses in Pisidian Antioch, so I guess we'll get a chance to stop off there and spend a little extra time. It fascinates me that the Holy Spirit only gives us selective items on these missionary journeys. One of the first things you'll notice as you go through is that in the missionary journeys, the Holy Spirit does not tell us every site, even, that they stopped at, nor does it tell us all of the events that occurred on the trip. Basically, it's just sort of like you're flying over and you make a little stop here, and then you go back up in the air and you fly over here and you make a stop here. You may have long enough here to have dinner. You may meet a couple of people that read the newspaper or something, and you're back in the air and on the way again. And that's the way the Holy Spirit takes us through these missionary journeys. We just sort of dip down for an isolated incident or a sermon or a person that we encounter along the way in these missionary journeys. And this is the first of 4 that Paul made. 3 are recorded in Scripture. The 4th is deduced from passages outside the book of Acts. And we can only, therefore, imply or guess how it would actually work. All right, now the council, the first missionary journey then is capital letter A, the first MJ. The council of prophets and teachers is the first stage. We got introduced to those last week. We have a group of 5 men who were in the early board of prophets and teachers in Antioch. It's interesting that not one of these men is ever called an elder. And what that means, of course, is interesting to me. They're not called an elder. They're called prophets and teachers. Didaskalos and prophetes. Now, we know that the gift of prophecy is no longer among us because the Word of God says so. He says that prophecy will fade out and quit. But teaching still is. So we still have teachers among us, but no prophets. And I find it interesting, again, that the name used for teachers here is didaskalos, not presbyteros, and not episkopos. The reason, of course, being to indicate that these men simply had the gift of teaching, pastor-teacher, it will later be called, And basically, we're not all prophets even. Some were prophets, some were teachers, and probably knowing the nature of the early church, they all five had both gifts. Now, we've seen the five men. Barnabas the first, he is a Levitical member of the tribe of Levi. He is a Jew and is a Levitical priest. Simon, he is called Niger, he is a black African. Lucius the Cyrenian is a Greek, Lucius, same name as our beloved physician Luke, who wrote the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. Then, of course, Manaus, who is a high-class Roman from the nobility. He is a member of the royal court. He was raised, in fact, in the Roman schools and universities with Herod the Tetrarch, and is a close friend of his. In fact, they're said to be bottle mates. Can't believe it, yes. So they didn't have bottles. Breast mates is what the real word would be, because they shared the same wet nurse. One had one breast and the other had the other. And one mother fed both of them and raised them up to the place where they were weaned. So this is what you call a very close relationship to have with someone. It means that you are in a very close social proximity to that person. In this case, the individual was Herod the Tetrarch, and Manaus was his very close friend. And finally, a very polyglot-type individual, Saul of Tarsus, who is not only a Jew of Jews, has been trained by one of the greatest Jewish rabbis who ever lived, Gamaliel, but he is also a Roman citizen, and in addition to that, has been a very zealous believer in the Old Testament era, and now has to convert over to the New. So these are the five men, and of course their first instructions are given in verse 2, so we might call this the board, and we might call verse 2 the instructions. What does God want this board to do? And we'll see that it's exactly what we have done in the handling of our missionaries at the Train Church. And while they were later going, making service for the Lord and fasting, and of course, there are two things you do for God. You serve and you fast. We had an absolutely fascinating connection of things last night. We discovered that, among other things, there are three things that you must develop in a local church in order to have power. You must have unity, you must have loyalty, and or brotherhood. Brotherhood, of course, is what we are exhibiting to Jerry Art by going over and sitting with him and helping Marianne get ready to get through this very tough time in her life. There will be other opportunities coming along that you will have to see whether you can pass the test of brotherhood or not. And those tests are ways that we demonstrate to God that we place the royal family first on our list of priorities and loves in life. And then, of course, boldness, the ability to speak boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ that we know. From that, of course, comes the great principle of service, which we have in this passage. And, of course, in order to do any kind of service at all, you must be able to concentrate your resources and your attention so as to do a good job of whatever kind of service you're going to do. The word for service is liturgo. We get our word liturgy from that. Interestingly enough, that word has completely changed its meaning in the 20th century. Liturgy today means sitting around and looking pretty and having nice sounds and good acoustics and a lovely organ and pretty clothes and so forth. It has nothing to do at all with doing anything. Whereas in the ancient world, liturgo had to do with the concept of doing that which pleased God, actually carrying out service in the presence of God and doing things that brought glory to his name. Concentration, of course, is the principle of being able to marshal your resources and apply it to the particular task at hand. And of course, this in turn leads to spiritual and physical growth for the local church. Or what we call, in the beginning at least, power. So there you have it. It's interesting that in the process of doing this, we sometimes acquire, as a result of exercising power, the twin heads, I suppose you could call, of power,
we get the suffering and the glory. Those who suffer receive glory, just like Christ did. But of course, power is the basis to be able to handle suffering. Spiritual power is what gives us the ability to handle suffering, and that in turn gives us the right to claim the great glory of spiritual awards for eternity in heaven, according to 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 10. Every man builds on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Remember how that goes back in 1 Corinthians 3? You don't have to turn there unless you just want to. The foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, member of the Godhead. Then, of course, we build walls and we put a roof over the thing. And these are made of one of two things, either gold, silver, and precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble. The day we have declared and that Jesus Christ will come back in the clouds to receive us to himself as members of his body, we will all go up to meet him in the clouds and stand before the great judgment seat of Christ called the Bema. At the Bema, fire will come down from heaven and will determine which you have, gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. The wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up. That which is left will be a purified and pure form of gold, silver, and precious stones. This constitutes your eternal rewards. These we have called, in the study of the book of Hebrews lately, your Ewag. Ewag is eternal weight of glory. And that is composed of every single award you earn during your lifetime on earth. And some of us will have a large Ewag, and some will have a small Ewag. Some will have no Ewag at all. Some will be saved by the hair on their chinny chin chin, like the three little pigs. And let's hope that that isn't true of us. We should have a very heavy eternal weight of glory. We have everything we need to build a fantastic weight of glory. We ought to be doing that as we go along. Now, of course, Paul and Barnabas and even John Mark are going to build a fantastic weight of glory, an eternal weight of glory that has no boundaries, literally. It is untrackable. God has sufficient power and resources that we can build an unbelievable weight of eternal glory with him. Now, while they were doing service to the Lord and fasting, it says in verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, "So then, separate or mark out for me both Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, once again, I don't know what you're doing in life, but whatever you're doing, it's full-time Christian service. All believers are in full-time Christian service. You don't have to get some kind of a call and walk down the aisle to have that. If you're a believer doing typing for somebody, or you work in a factory or whatever else it is that you do for a living, that's full-time Christian service. And you're called to be an ambassador wherever you work. It doesn't make any difference what you do. You're an ambassador for Jesus Christ, and that ambassadorship is exercised from wherever it is that God puts you. Now, in verse 3, we have the obedience of this board. They do exactly what they're told to do. And that, of course, is sometimes difficult. We have weirdos around the country who misuse the doctrine of right pastor, right congregation. And they never seem to be able to make a distinction between in church and in the world. In the church, the pastor has a certain amount of authority. When we have a church service, I have a certain amount of authority. And in our joint and corporate worship, I set policy, I make decisions, I do certain things that hopefully will lead us to spiritual power as a congregation. So I have a certain amount of power or authority that is exercised within the context of a local church. It is exercised corporately. That is, I do not exercise it normally on an individual basis. That is a very rare event. Only when somebody deliberately goes haywire and starts doing things that are sinful. So ordinarily, of course, I don't have to do anything in this area. I exercise authority over the corporate body of Christ known as Petrean Bible Church. Now, when you leave through the front door and you take your car off this territory, my authority ends when you walk out the front door. Well, I shouldn't say that. When you drive out the parking lot, then my authority ends. Now, if you, all I have after that is suggested authority, that is, if you get stuck and want to know what to do, you ask me, then I'll tell you. But if you don't ask me, I'm not going to volunteer. And I see believers make the stupidest decisions and do things that are totally idiotic, but I'm not going to tell you not to do them because it's not my business to do that. My job is to teach you, and your job is to make mistakes and learn from them. Now, by the way, I have to do the same thing, so don't feel bad. We're all in this together. I make mistakes, and I learn from those. You make mistakes, and you hopefully will learn from them. Now, whenever a pastor breaks this line and crosses over it into the private lives of his people, now, there are two areas in which pastors in the catechetical movement do this. Number one, they build a cult relationship over here, like a certain pastor in our town has done, since he spent a year in our seminary and went out to sow hate, discontent, and heresy around the countryside. And there are two areas in which they involve themselves in the lives of their congregation. One, they go to bed with their men's wives. That's the first area. This is called sexual sin. And they manage that very nicely. They're always hitting on their deacons and men's wives. And the second thing that they do is that they hit on their business and steal money from them by tricking them in the business sense and getting them way out of the spiritual coolies in the area of money. Now, these two areas, sex and money, are the two most powerful drives known to man, as you're quite aware. So therefore, if the pastor crosses over that line and starts messing with your wife or with your money, then you have a very bad problem. And generally, the pastor doesn't survive who gets involved in one of these two. And when they do, the problem is that a lot of times they have a sufficient power that they just keep right on doing it. You have a chance to see. I did watch the John Fletcher Jessica Hahn debate on TV. How many of you saw that? Did you get a chance to watch that? Nobody but me? Well, okay, there's one. Good, thank you. Appreciate it, Bill. I was hoping somebody got to see it besides me. If you want a real revelation into how a lot of high-ranking charismatic operators do run their business, that's how. And, of course, we have within the categorical movement, we have a number of men who have distorted the teaching that they learned at the feet of men like Bob Payne into a co-relationship by which they prey on their congregations and the individuals therein. This, of course, is highly unhealthy. Now, I've been involved in two or three men situations who have done this. One has recovered and is now doing quite well. In fact, he has developed a phenomenal genuine humility as a result of messing up. And he is having far less, in fact, has no trouble at all in these two areas as far as I can tell nowadays. But there for a while, the first opportunity God gave him, he really messed up royally. And God had to haul him out and send him back to the farm to get prepared to come out and try it again. And so that was one thing. This problem, the obedience to the board, is obedience to God. And, of course, what they're going to do is they're going to do exactly what the Holy Spirit tells them. They're going to obey. And we'll see that they will use the command and the plan of God to carry out what God has told them to do. So then, after they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands, having placed hands on them, they let them go. Now, I love that phrase, the let them go part there in verse 3 is the word epitipeme. That's putting the hands on. They put their hands on them, and then after they put their hands on them, they apercomite them. Two different words here. This one, the first one means to identify yourself with somebody by placing your hand on them. The second one is anthropomai, and that means basically to let go of someone, to let loose, to let them go on their own. And that is, of course, a very good description of what you are to do as a pastor in God's work. You lay hands on them when they're under your authority in a local church situation under the teaching of the Word, but you let go of them when they leave the premises. And then God tests them to see if they have learned anything from the teaching of the Word that they can apply out in experience in the cosmic system. Now, having done this, of course, they have fulfilled their job before the Lord to send out these men and send them out for their first missionary journey. Now, there's one other thing that you might notice that they added to this. We'll go back to our little deal here. We might sort of put a bridge, I suppose, right on the tower. Prayer. Prayer allows you to handle the suffering, and it allows you also to enjoy the glory without getting fat-headed. Prayer is sort of spiritual artillery. It keeps you operational so you can survive. And now, we're ready to begin the final phase. And the first step is the ministry on Cyprus. And we will get at least a start on this tonight. By the way, if anybody knows a little child who lost their silver ring, it's here. Anyone wants it? Okay, the ministry on Cyprus. Cyprus is what? What kind of land is Cyprus? Anyone know? Seems like it's an island, right? It looks, it looks kind of like a big frying pan to me. I always think of it as a big frying pan when I look at Cyprus. This is the handle, and you put your eggs in here, but of course that's flying over Cyprus is interesting. You fly over it into the Middle East. Almost anywhere you're going in the Middle East, you have to fly over Cyprus somewhere. So it is, of course, an island, and there are going to be two places in Cyprus that are important to us. And the first one is the port city. Actually, there are two ports. One is on the mainland up here. Another one is here. Paphos is here. So we're going to look at three sites that are critical. The place that they leave by boat from Antioch, which is called Seleucia Pyrrhea. The place where they land on the island of Cyprus, which is called Salamis. S-A-L-A-M-I-S. This is called Seleucia up here. Seleucia Pyrrhea. And then the last place is called Paphos, P-A-P-H-O-S, Paphos. Okay? So three stops. Antioch is right back up the river here. And this goes right up here and turns. And actually, Antioch today is in Turkey. Right just north of the border of Turkey and Syria. And it's in the Turkish part. Harold Mayer is taking a group of folks to Turkey this spring. And they're going to look at all the New Testament sites. He's head of the New Testament department at Covenant Seminary. And he's a real expert on the New Testament archaeology and geography. So they're going to see all these sites up in Turkey. It's kind of a neat thing to see the places that Paul went on his missionary journey. In fact, if I had my brothers, somebody donated $3-4 million, and we'd all go and have a traveling church, and we'd just follow the missionary journey, so we really get it down, you know, get it right, and know where everything is and how it works. But unfortunately, we all have to stay here and work and survive. All right, now notice these places. They're at Antioch. They're going down the river 16 miles to Seleucia. Then they're going to take a ship over to Salamis. Then they're going to go across the island of Cyprus, stopping in various towns along the way. They're going to get back on the ship at Paphos. They're going to go across to to the Turkish mainland again, and there's a big river up here, and they're going to go up this river, and then they're going to make an overland journey like this to about somewhere. Well, we're out in the water here, aren't we? Let me fix that. There we go. We got to put it up above that. Sorry. Here we go. There we go. All right, now, if we take the coast of Turkey like this, and that's what they're going to do. And they'll make various stops along the way here, too. And then they're going to turn around and come back and make that whole trip back again. So that's the first missionary journey, basically. It's just a very brief discussion of it, but we'll see. These are the first four stops, and we'll be doing more with those since they'll be immediately part of our study. Yes, they all do. Not all by those names. They've changed their names, but all of them have an ancient site either in the city or under the city, which was known and excavated and shown to be these biblical sites. So they are still there. You can go to each one of them. Of course, we don't know where they went in between, so we don't have much way of telling what happened there. Okay, so the first thing we're going to do on Cyprus is look at the first stop. The first stop is still on mainland Syria, and it is called Seleucia Perea. This is to distinguish it from another Seleucia, which was built 12 years earlier on the Tigris River and was called Seleucia Tigris. And so to keep it separate, they put a second word, Perea, so that you would know it was different from Seleucia Tigris. A what? You know, the Holy Spirit does not tell us how they figured out where to go. It's fairly obvious, 16 miles away from Antioch is the... Now, of course, you have to realize, too, that this is the first time, this marks a major shift, okay, in the concept of missionary activity. Because where have they been going to so far? Only to who? Jews. So now they've left the Jews behind, and where are they going to go now? Gentiles. Now, where did Paul and Barnabas just come back from? Remember, they had just been sent down to where? With money. Yeah, they went to Jerusalem, and they took a gift that was collected by the believers at Antioch, and they went down to Jerusalem and took all the money with them and gave it to the believers at Jerusalem. Now, who is the chief believer in Jerusalem? Peter and James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is no way they could have been in Jerusalem for any length of time and not had dealings with both Peter and James. Now, what that means is that apparently Peter convinced both Barnabas and Saul that the Gentiles had been admitted to the church through faith in Christ. And when he went back to Antioch, where there were already a number of Gentile believers in the church, it was natural that a church that had a lot of Gentile Christians in it would want to reach other Gentile Christians. And that's why God used Antioch as the basis for the missionary journeys of Paul and Barnabas, and later Paul and Silas. Because that's where the Gentile Christians were. In fact, that's where we got our name Christian from. Now, we weren't called Christians before they started using the term in Antioch. That's where we were first called Christians. Before that, what were we called? Test time. What? Winners. Mathetai. Now, wouldn't that have been an awful thing if we'd have been stuck with that name all this time? First Mathetai Church. Anyone have a ring to it? First Mathetai Church of Tulsa. The Mathetians. Well, he would. He would have had Mathetamus. That would ruin the whole holiday season, wouldn't it? Mathetamus. That wouldn't be any fun. But fortunately, of course, they didn't stay called Mathetai. They changed over and called them Christianos. And so now we're known as the Anointed Ones. By the way, you know that the word Christian means someone who's been had oil poured on them, right? It means they poured oil on your head. Okay, Cilicia, Peoria. In this case, the poor city of Antioch, Antioch, of course, is on the Orontes River. Well, let's take a quick look at the doctrine of Seleucia. So we have that down, and you'll know, of course, what that's all about. 12 points on Seleucia. Point one, it was the ancient port city for Antioch. Antioch, of course, is the great city some 16 miles inland. Or upriver, as the case may be. Upriver, of course, is the river, is the Orontes River. It is one, I guess, of only about two or three rivers in the world that flow from south to north. The Nile River flows from south to north. And there may be one in China, but I don't remember. There may be one in China that flows south to north, but it seems like I remember that from my history class. Where's Alicia? Do you remember Alicia? Is there one in China that flows the other way? You don't remember either. Okay, well, I don't remember. Yeah, I remember the Yangtze River, but I don't remember if it flows south to north or not. There are very few rivers that do that. The Nile, I know, does, because all of Egyptian history is based around the reverse flow of that river. That flows north? Yeah. See, what we need is a geographer tonight and answer all my questions on this. I didn't have time to check out all the atlases, but I know that there are only two major rivers that do that, two or three. But the Nile is one, and the Orontes is the only one in Syria that does it. And it flows north until it, there's another little river, a short one, that comes south. They come together. What? The Amazon flows the normal direction, south and east, I think. Flows out of the interior and on out to the Atlantic Ocean. That's a thought. I didn't think it did, but it could. Huh? I think it does. I think it's further south along the coast of Brazil, isn't it? Yeah, I'll have to look it up. I won't be dogmatic when I don't know, so you could be right. I just remember it seems like I remember being further south. But it does flow south and east, I'm sure of that. We could ask Fred. He was, well, where's Laura? She went on it too. She, I don't know which way it flows, right? We'll pick on Laura after a while and ask her. Anyway, the Orontes River, a very famous river in ancient history, place where many great battles were fought. Kadesh on the Orontes, very famous city. Kadesh, of course, means holy. Lots of cities in the ancient world were named Kadesh because Kadesh means holy. And that doesn't tell you anything about where the city is because there are a lot of cities that are called holy. Any city that had a temple in was called Kadesh, or holy city, because that's where the temple for that god was. And so Nippur was holy, Jerusalem was holy, and Antioch was holy, and Corinth was holy. Lots of cities were holy in antiquity. And you have to have a little more than that to be sure exactly which city they're talking about. It has to give it a location or something that identifies which city you're talking about. It's one of the reasons we have trouble with Egyptian records, because often the pharaoh would just simply say, and his majesty advanced to the city Kadesh on the river so-and-so. Or not even sometimes with the river. They just say, and his majesty advanced to Kadesh. Well, you know, who knows what Kadesh that is? Jerusalem was known as Kadesh. Kadesh on the Orontes was known as Kadesh. There was a Kadesh in Naphtali. There was another Kadesh in Judea. There was another Kadesh in Edom. Which one did he go to? Well, nobody knows. So you just have to guess and try to find some other sites on his itinerary that you can identify, maybe between two sites that are known, and then you can pin down which Kadesh he's talking about. But many, many cities had this name in the ancient world. Kadesh was a very famous one of them. Simply means holy, and there were a lot of Kadesh on the Orontes. It's not too far from Antioch. In fact, Antioch was built at the same place on the other side of the river as ancient Kadesh was. Right at the confluence, this river comes south, this one goes north, they meet and go to the Mediterranean coast. And right over here, actually right out in the middle of this river, actually the river completely surrounded it, that's ancient Kadesh, and this is Antioch. Really interesting how that particular connection of two rivers comes about. And by the way, there's a very famous football stadium named after the confluence of three rivers. Who knows where it's located? Oh, Pittsburgh, yeah. Three Rivers Stadium, right? Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And American history has a lot to say about that, too. What's that, was that? By name of the rivers? Oh, well. That's a little harder to do, Lee. I can't remember any of the rivers. Oh, the Monongahela and the Allegheny form the Ohio. Listen to that, would you? You know, Alicia? Man. All right. Outstanding. Okay. So somebody did a good job teaching geography somewhere along the line. Maybe the other has natural interest in it. Maybe it's just football, huh? Okay, now point two. The modern name of the city actually has two. To the Turks, it's known as Samandag. And to the Arabs, it's called El Khalisi. Neither of which are of any great significance. However, the next point is of great significance. The man who, this city had its origin in 301 B.C. It began in 301 B.C., built by Seleucus I Nicator. Seleucus I Nicator. Nicator, of course, means the victor or the champion. So it was built by Seleucus the champion. Apparently, he was known as Nicator because he beat all of his enemies in battle, including the king of Egypt at this time, Ptolemy Philadelphus. And so he was called Nicator, the victor. And it was, of course, a very, needless to say then, it was under Seleucid control. Now, Seleucid means Syrian. It is in what is known today as Syria and southern Turkey. Thinks in that general vicinity. Point four, the ancient city site was called Pierus by the Romans, and that's where it got its second name from the word Pierus in Latin, and so, of course, it was called Seleucia Pieria. Now, the item for which it was named is apparently Mount Pierus, P-I-E-R-U-S, which is very close to the coast here, and they had named the mountain had had its name for a long time, and so they simply transferred the name of the mountain over to the port city, and it became Seleucia Pieria. And also was sometimes called, to distinguish it from other Seleucias, Seleucia ad mare, which is Latin for at the sea, Seleucia at the sea being, of course, the Mediterranean. Point five, the Egyptians took over And you're going to see that this looks a great deal like Israel did during the Maccabean times, because it changed hands a variety of times. Every few years, somebody would take it over from a different area. The Egyptians took it over under Ptolemy III Euergetes. Ptolemy, of course, they called themselves, who knows why they called themselves Ptolemy? Anybody know? Where did the name Ptolemy and Seleucus originally come from? Some of you Greek history scholars ought to remember this. Right, two of Alexander's four generals. One was named Ptolemy. He took over Egypt, Ptolemy Philadelphus. With early Ptolemy, he loved his brother, except he didn't. He was always trying to kill him. And then, of course, his rival general was called Seleucus. And basically, if you look at the history of the period, here's the Mediterranean. The Ptolemies ruled Egypt, and the Seleucids ruled up north in Syria. And basically, anything in between was fair game. And so the Egyptians would push this way, and the Seleucids would push this way, and they met right over the Jews. This was not good for the Jews, needless to say. And it was very tough on them for about 300 years. Now, anyway, Ptolemy II Euergetes, of course, has to do with the idea we have of, this means, of course, to work good, to work and produce good. So this was Ptolemy III who produces good things, or who does good work. Nice guy, produces good. They were modest, too. Now, this word is translated fortress in Daniel 11:7. At least this site is called fortress, or he is called fortress. Act 6, it was recaptured by the Seleucids. By the way, the particular date on this was 250 B.C. So it was built in 301. It stayed Syrian for 50 years, and then the Egyptians took it over. And they, in turn, kept it for quite a while, actually about 31 years. So 31 years later, the Syrians took it back. And in this particular case, the commander-in-chief was Antiochus III. He was the father of Antiochus IV, the great, very evil individual, the one who brought about the abomination of desolation on the temple in Jerusalem. Nevertheless, Antiochus III was his father, 219 B.C. And so it stayed only 31 years in the hands of the Egyptians and then was taken back by the Syrians. During the campaign, now, it stayed with the Syrians for 75 years. So needless to say, you can tell that this city was predominantly what? Syrian, right? 75 years later, Egypt got it again for 8 years. So they had a 75-year rest. And then The Egyptians took it for another 8 years. This was in 146 B.C. And the king involved was another colony, as they all were, Ptolemy VI Philometor. He, of course, only was able to keep it for 8 years. First Maccabees tells us about it. If we had a little time tonight, we'd read First Maccabees 11 and see how he got it. But we don't have time, so we'll roll on. In 138 B.C., the Syrians retook it and never lost it again. Same passage in First Maccabees. Point 9, it remained a Syrian city until 63 B.C. And in 63 B.C., Pompey, the Roman general and later dictator, Emperor Pompey, granted it the status of free city, free Roman city. Now, as you know, a free Roman city was a very great honor. And so to be given the honorable status of free city was a great benefit for any city. It made it possible. Now, what was it free from? Anybody know? What you are going to wish you were free from April the 15th, right? Taxes, right. And it was free of taxes. So it became a free city. And a free city meant that it did not have to pay taxes to the city of Rome. So that's what happened in 63. 10, the Romans then made it into a naval port. From that time on, in the Mediterranean, the eastern end of the Mediterranean, the city of Seleucia Pieria was one of their main naval ports in the eastern Mediterranean in the time of the New Testament. And last, continued, of course, as a free city throughout the New Testament era. In fact, when the church began at Antioch and at Seleucia, it continues a free city through the New Testament period. So there was no time when it was anything besides an independent free city right on through the New Testament period. 12, the last point, there are some scriptural mentions, really only one. The only time it's ever mentioned is in the passage we're now studying. It's what we call a hapax legomena, meaning that it never occurs anywhere else in Scripture. It occurs here in Acts 13:14 and nowhere else. It is implied, we'll put a question mark by this, as the place to which they returned after the end of the first missionary journey in Acts 14:26. It's also mentioned, it is not mentioned, but it is implied again as the point of debarkation for the second missionary journey in Acts 15:39. But again, it's not mentioned by name. We just have to assume that's where they left from since they were leaving from Antioch. So that gives us then 12 points on the city of Seleucia Pieria. And that is the port from which they left. They took a floating boat. If you saw Man for All Season, they always have boats floating downstream. It was a little harder to get back up to Antioch from Seleucia than it was to get down to Seleucia from Antioch. It just floated down, but then you had to roll your way back up. So anyway, that's the fourth city, and that's what they had. Yeah.
When you
speak of Syrians, are they Greeks? They're Greeks. No, they're Greeks just like the Egyptians were Greeks.
In other words, there's no identity between
Christ. No. Now, this points out something interesting. It points out that a land doesn't have the same people in it all the time. The people who were the Syrians and the Egyptians of those days were Greeks. And then later they were Arabs. And today they're Arabs. But they weren't always Arabs. Okay, Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of coming together and studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit help us to understand effectively how this great love of Jesus Christ led to the boldness to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. Help us to understand the importance of every believer doing his job, as these five men who composed the board at Antioch did, how they were obedient to the word of God, and help these two men began something that would be earth-shaking in its significance. The concept of missionary activity, going out from a home church to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who don't know the gospel so that they might have eternal life in Christ. Help us to understand that we need only believe in Christ as our personal Savior to have eternal life. We pray that if anyone here has never done that, they'll understand clearly that you only have to do one thing to be saved: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Help us then as believers to live so as to honor our Savior, for we ask it in his name. Amen.